invite you now to grab your Bible and turn with me. The sermon text tonight is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 to 25.
Genesis chapter 2, and we'll conclude
chapter 2 tonight with these final two verses. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. The title of this evening's sermon, God's Good Gift of Marriage. God's good gift of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 to 25. Dear ones, the Word of God says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Dear friends, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Father, we ask your blessing now as we study your Word. Father, we pray, enlighten our minds, enlarge our hearts, equip us by the truth and by your Spirit to walk now in obedience to Christ. Lord, fuel our worship by these truths as we reflect on this good gift of marriage. Father, thank you that you have created us for community, that you have made us not to be alone, but to be in holy fellowship with you, O God, and with others. And Father, how we see this perfect communion demonstrated in the bonds of marriage. Father, we pray, teach us to treasure our wives, our husbands, to cherish our children and families, to pray for the marriages and families of our church. And Lord, we pray that through this institution of marriage, as your church reflects what it means to love and to honor Christ through our families, Father, we pray that you would be glorified in the world. We pray that you would receive all the glory through your name. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving your bride, the church. So we ask it all, Father, in his name. Amen. Guys, tonight, I want to set before you that we ought to give glory to God who created humanity from the beginning, male and female, instituting marriage as his gracious gift for our flourishing and as a living portrait of the gospel. Now, the first two chapters of Genesis are the creation narrative, and they are filled with beauty. They're filled with God's design and purpose. And we see set forth in chapters 1 to 2, the glory of God as our creator. And last week when we were together, we saw the first malediction. Recall we talked about God's first word of that is not good. And God pronounced his malediction against human loneliness. That was the circumstance. God was saying, this is good. The rocks and trees are good. The animals are good. The oceans are good. The light is good. All of these things are good. But when God sees Adam all alone, he says, this is not good. And God in his grace, God in his mercy. Now, it wasn't as though God changed his mind. He was planning this from the beginning, but he is informing us through this narrative that you and I were created for community. We were created for holy fellowship and friendship with our Creator and with other human beings. And God sees the locus, the most indivisible molecules of this communion in family. Family that's built on marriage. And so we see how Adam had all the animals progress, and they came before Adam, and Adam named them, and we saw his brilliance, and we saw how God gave him dominion. But there was not found a helper suitable for Adam, so God put Adam to sleep in this great moment of tenderness where God forms the woman out of the rib of the man and brings the woman to Adam. And man, was Adam excited. Adam was head over heels in love with this gal. At last, he said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Oh man, when Adam sees this gal, she's perfect. She is a helper suitable for him. And we even discussed how romance is the gift of God. God of love gave romance as a good gift to be enjoyed between a man and his wife. And we saw how Song of Solomon was a living drama, a poetry, as it were, of this romance, and how it points ultimately to Christ's love for his church, God's love for his people. But romance is God's idea. And so we're seeing all these good gifts bound up together in the institution of marriage and God's design for the man and the woman. And then in verse 24, we have what we could call an inspired aside. What we see here is Moses. He's the author of Genesis, and he's speaking in the Holy Spirit. And so Moses, as it were, sort of turns our attention to look at the narrative, to note something that we wouldn't necessarily know just by hearing the story or seeing the scene. He's giving inspired commentary. Notice verse 24. Therefore, Moses is drawing a deduction for us. The Holy Spirit is giving us a God-ordained inference. This is something that we ought to draw from this beautiful creation account. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There are three distinct movements that Moses mentioned. First is a leaving, the second is a cleaving, and the third is a one flesh union. So we turn to the first step, a man shall leave. So we're seeing there's a movement. The man is moving. He's leaving what? He's leaving his father and mother. Now, we know from other texts and scriptures that this leaving can't be understood as a radical break. It's not as though God is saying this man no longer has any duty to his mother and father, nor should have any joyful friendship with them. This is not a radical cut. God is not saying that the man is to shun his father and mother. But what he is saying is that this leaving creates new priorities for the man. The husband, in leaving and going out of his father's household, now has new priorities to cherish his wife, to love and honor his wife, to care for his wife. There is a new priority in his life that his wife and her needs as a family must come before that of his father and his mother. So there's a leaving. God is creating a new, distinct family unit. That's what I will say is that in our day, we have a delay of adulthood and very much a delay of responsibility, and I think that's quite a tragedy that we're not seeing our men and our women growing up and getting married and taking charge of their families. But this is a biblical pattern of leaving and taking responsibility. So this idea of leaving is the creation of new responsibilities. God's creating a new family unit, and the man now has new responsibilities to care for his wife. Doesn't mean, again, that he is to shun or to radically separate himself from his father and mother, but it just means that there is a new family unit being forged. And guys, a word of application, that will always mean that there's going to be some tension. There's going to be some things that have to be worked out. And I'm sure you can testify from personal experience that the creation of a new household isn't always easy. You know, Hannah and I had all kinds of traditions that we brought from her side and from my side of the family. So when we came together, we had to work through those things. How are we going to celebrate Christmas? How are we going to celebrate Easter? And we didn't have some of the best, conversations at that time. There was high tensions. So we know from experience, you know from experience, that the creation of a new household comes with certain things that need to be worked out. But God is gracious. And in the midst of this, he brings us to understand that our first priority is Christ. To honor Christ in our family. And if we're honoring Christ as Lord and submitting to him, then in reverence we can submit and revere and honor one another. So, practical application, guys, when we see young couples that are about to get married, or they are married, and we know that they're working through these things, we can encourage them. We can talk to them about where we've come from and how the Lord has used that. But when there comes this leaving and the establishment of a new family union, we know that there are things that take time to work out. So we can pray for others, we can love and encourage them, but there are new priorities. Secondly, not only are there new priorities for the man and for his wife in this new family unit, but there is a bond of loyal love that's forged. Go against verse 24. And hold fast to his wife. The idea of hold fast is looking to the idea that will be fleshed out later in Scripture, that idea of steadfast love, in Hebrew, hesed. Hesed is one of the most beautiful concepts we can ever get our hands around. Hesed, that Hebrew word, means covenant loyalty or fidelity. It's the bonds of love that God extends to his people. It is the tender loving kindness by which God binds sinners to himself, that Christ unites his bride to himself. They are the most tender, the most loyal, the most unbreakable, unchanging cords of love. So what we see is not only is the husband and wife called to be loyal to each other, insofar as they're saying, you know, when we come together in marriage, I'm saying I'm the only guy for you, and you know, and she's the only gal for me. There's more than just monogamy. There is the call to loyalty, loyal love. And again, this steadfast love has the idea of covenant built in it, so this idea of a covenant being forged. And Scripture does speak of marriage as a covenant. For example, later on in the book of Hosea, we'll see that God will use this illustration of a marriage to express his relationship with Israel, that Israel is as a faithless bride, and that he is as the husband. So there's a covenant being forged. There is a bond that is being created, and there is a cleaving. So, friends, what that means for us is when we examine our own marriages, we know that we are to be bound to cords of loyal love to our spouse, to our husband, to our wife. These are bonds of loyal love that need to be strengthened by the grace of God. So we pray that the Father would not only cause us to remember our vows, but also to cherish our wives, to cherish our husbands. We're praying that the Lord would give us that same tender affection for our spouse as Christ does for his church. Now, some of you who may not be married, you can think of the same cords of loyal love towards your children, the same cords of loyal love that you can pray for them to have when, if by the Lord's will, they are married. So, leaving and cleaving, hold fast to his wife. And the third is this one flesh union, and they shall become one flesh. So we see that marriage is illustrating something spiritual. You know, dear friends, in our own age, we have seen in our culture that marriage has taken on a sense of just a social contract. In essence, not too much different than a business contract. Or a relationship between two parties in the industrial sector. But God is saying that marriage, though it is a covenant, and that it does bind two parties together with promises being made and this being before God, it is also something spiritual. That goes deeper. And this is something we can share with our children, we can share with our friends and family, we can share with our neighbors. The marriage has a spiritual substance. It is a one flesh union. And they shall become one flesh. Note again in verse 24, they shall become, the two become one. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that once we're married we cease to be individuals? Are we embracing a sort of Eastern pantheism that says, you know, we're just swallowed up in the all existence? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that though we are two distinct persons, before God. Though we are both two sinners, the man and his wife, redeemed by grace, yes, but they are also one flesh. They are spiritually united. That idea of one has the idea of wholeness, the idea of unity, the idea of completeness. And the two shall become one whole. One whole flesh. God's marriage is spiritual. Marriage is a spiritual bond, a spiritual union that is consummated in the flesh, in the gift of intimacy between a man and his wife. And the two became one. And that is what not only Paul picks up in Ephesians 5, and remember Paul said that this idea of the one flesh union was picturing Christ in the church. It's also picked up by Jesus. But turning to Paul real quick, flip with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We've spent some time in the past weeks on Sunday mornings looking at this, so I want to just remind you of what we've talked about. But in Ephesians chapter 5, remember, Paul is admonishing husbands and wives in light of the gospel that they are to submit first to Christ and then in love to serve their spouse. And now he says in verse 32 that this union of a man and a woman, this one flesh union, is spiritual. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, so the biblical idea of mystery, the idea of mystery is something that is operating, a truth or reality that is operating, but is concealed, veiled, almost like you'll recall how in the tabernacle, when the priest would go into the holy place, you recall that there was the holy place, and they would have the table of the showbread, and the lampstand, and the altar of incense, and this is where the priest would minister. But there was a veil, a barrier that separated the priests from the Ark of the Covenant, from the mercy seat. Remember, only the high priest could go through that veil, and he once a year, and that was blood, not his own. And this was an illustration that the way was shut. It was an illustration. It was concealing the mystery of Christ breaking through that barrier and bringing us near to a holy God by his own redemptive work, by the cross, through his own blood. In the same way, friends, marriage is a sign, a symbol, an illustration that points beyond itself. It's pointing to a spiritual reality, that of Christ in the church. And now Paul is saying this mystery is profound. It's being unveiled now. Since Christ has come, lived, and died, we can see these realities a little more clearly. But it's profound. It's deep. It's we can't fathom all the depths of it. And he's saying, it refers to Christ in the church. Guys, we must see our marriages, marriages, the biblical marriages of folks around us, though imperfect, though filled with sin, though by no means perfect, we must see these marriages as living portraits of the gospel. Guys, do you think of your marriage as a living portrait of the gospel? Do you see it as a walking, talking demonstration of Christ in the church? Wives, when you think of your relationship at home, do you think of yourself as modeling the church and her submission to Christ, her love for Christ, her service to Christ in the world? Husbands, do you see that you're modeling Jesus, the Lord Jesus, on how you govern your household, how you cherish your wife, how you feed her and wash her with your word? Guys, getting this illustration and seeing how there is gospel pageantry, as it were, going on in our own families, really will help us orient our roles and understand how God created us to flourish within marriage and how we can glorify Him in it. And there's much application we can draw from this. This one flesh union definitely speaks of monogamy, right? So one flesh union, this one complete whole. God, from the beginning, created them, one Adam and one Eve, and bound them together. That's why we see in the Bible that whenever polygamy shows up, it's never a good thing. But we see that, you know, Jacob has two wives, and it doesn't make for the best relationships between Rachel and Leah. Solomon has 800 wives and 200 concubines, and all his wives lead him astray to worship other gods. God, from the beginning, created monogamy. He created one man and one woman to be united in this covenant, loyal love for a lifetime. And this, you know, in our day sounds passé. It sounds archaic. It sounds antiquated. It sounds unloving. But guys, when we go to the Bible, we understand that if it's God's good gift to us, then when it's used properly, when it's enjoyed within the context that God gave to us this gift, it will lead to our flourishing. It leads to the flourishing of society around us. And it's something that ought to be honored and to be respected. So guys, marriage is not human invention. It's God's good gift. We see that it is for human flourishing, for God's glory, as it paints a picture of the gospel. So, ladies, remember, you're modeling the church. Gentlemen, remember, you're modeling Christ. Jesus had a little more word to say. In Matthew chapter 19, we notice that Jesus is, and we can turn there if you'd like this evening, Matthew 19. Jesus is having a disputation, a discussion with these trained lawyers or these scribes. In Matthew chapter 19, we see in verse 3 that there's some guys that come up and they have some doozies of a question to ask. And they ask a question that is as much a hot butt issue then as it is today. The question of divorce and remarriage. And so we see that Jesus speaks and he goes back to this original design. He talks about God's intent. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him, that is to Jesus, and tested him. Now notice, Matthew makes a point that these scribes, these Pharisees, are coming not because they're honest inquirers, not because they truly want to understand what the Bible says, not because they respect Jesus as the Son of God. They come in order to prove his quality. They want to set a puzzle before him, and they want to cause him to stumble by it. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Open statement. Jesus, is it permissible according to the law of Moses for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? This was one tradition that was going around in this first century Judaism, was that the marriage and divorce commands, especially the ones that came out of Deuteronomy, meant that the man could divorce his wife for any cause. It could be something as trivial as she burned his dinner or said a cross word. And so they put this case before him, and notice how Jesus responds. Instead of getting into the particulars about, this rabbi said that, Jesus goes back to the beginning. Verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read?" He's quoting scripture. Guys, remember, when we are discussing, when we're trying to understand the truth, we need to appeal to the authority of the Word of God. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Guys, Jesus affirms the binary. Jesus affirms the gender binary, male and female. "From the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So Jesus cites this very text in Genesis. In Genesis 2:24, we see Jesus cites the creation narrative, this inspired commentary. But notice how he applies it. He applies it in verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Jesus says, because marriage is not only a social contract, it is a covenant, it's a spiritual bond. This means that there is a union that is forged. So that in a real sense, though we are distinct, Hannah and I, we are to be considered a whole. No longer two separate, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. All Jesus is saying, God's intent is that marriage would be for lifetime. These bonds of love would endure throughout the lifetime of the husband or the wife. Right? So that's God's intent. That's what Jesus sets down. He says, this is the paradigm. A man leaves his father and mother, he holds fast to his wife. The two are bound in cords of loyal love. This is a spiritual union, and there is the gifts of physical intimacy to enjoy from which children are come into the world. This is God's intent, that they would be joined together and not separate. And verse 7, you can see the objections. But Jesus! They said to him, why then did Moses command one to get a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, Jesus, if that's God's paradigm, if that's his design, that one man and one woman should be joined together in holy matrimony, and that they should love each other till death do they part, why did Moses say, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why did Moses allow that? Verse 8, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus is saying that it's because of sin that there's divorce. That divorce has within it that the causes of separation really go back to sin. Right? That it could be sin in one party, it could be sin in both parties, right? But that it's because of sin, the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, in such a case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, no one can receive the same, but only those to whom it is given. But there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Jesus has a high view of marriage. Jesus is saying, guys, when you get married, you better be committed. Better be committed for the long haul, because God has designed marriage to be until death do you part. And yes, there are exceptions. Verse 9 talks about the exception of sexual immorality as just cause. But again, the focus is that from the beginning, God designed marriage to be not only a physical bonding, not only a social contract, but to be a holy covenant. So there's leaving, there's cleaving, and then a one flesh union is forged. And then verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now this might sound kind of like a footnote, and then the end of it all, you know, they didn't have clothes. What is that there? You know, some people have taken verse 25 to mean that there's a certain celebration of nudity. That's not what he's getting at. In fact, we know from Genesis chapter 3 that what point God is trying to drive home, the Spirit is trying to communicate to us in this, is that both the man and his wife, here's Adam, here's the booger below.
It's a ball.
How do you go on
both? You better get ready. You're having a girl.
I know. You got a big boat. Don't you love my illustration? So the man and his wife, they're naked and they're unashamed. Guys, there is a distinction we need to make between guilt and guilt feelings. Adam and Eve are both naked, but they're also innocent. They were created by God in original righteousness. They have no sin. They have no experience of sin. They don't live in a fallen world. There's nothing evil going inside any of their minds. And there's nothing that has disrupted or would cause any sort of strain in the holy matrimony that God has forged. Right now in the garden, Adam loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loves his wife as himself. And Eve loves her creator, and she loves her husband. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to conceal. There's nothing to hide. There's no guilt. And because there's no guilt, there's no shame. Guys, guilt is objective. Guilt is an objective reality. Guilt is something that can be ascertained. It can be established. Guilt is the condemnation that comes from breaking a norm or standard, a law. Guys, we are guilty before a holy God for the sins that we've committed. When we have rebelled against God, our Creator, and we have worshipped the work of our hands rather than to give glory to God, we are objectively guilty because we have violated the law of God. That is something that stands outside of us. It is an established fact. But guilt feelings, that's subjective. That's something that's going on internally. Now, objectively, this is something external. This is something that's outside of us. Guilt feelings is we feel guilty. And what is what's the effect of guilt? Guilt feelings? Shame. Shame. Shame is the result of us feeling guilty. It's something going on internally. Right? Now, guys, these don't always correspond. Sometimes we can be objectively guilty, having broken the law of God, having transgressed His commands, we feel nothing. I call that to have a hardened heart, hardened conscience. So there can be a discrepancy here. Sometimes, though, we have guilt feelings, we feel guilty, but we really haven't objectively broken the law of God. We haven't transgressed God's commands. So sometimes there can be some disjointure there. But guys, in principle, God created our bodies physically to warn us if something's wrong with pain, right? So pain is the body's warning system. But guys, shame, guilt feelings, we can think of them as the soul's warning system. See, guilt feelings or shame is part of God's good gift to fallen human creatures. Because what shame does is shame, if it corresponds with reality, if it corresponds with external objective guilt, this shame should lead us to seek reconciliation, to seek peace with God and peace with others. It should drive us to the cross. But shame is, in a sense, the soul's warning system. It's warning us that things aren't right. Something's wrong. This shame, if it corresponds with guilt, may be that there is a strange thing. And that's what we see here in verse 25. Before sin came into the world, Adam and Eve were innocent. They loved each other. There was no guilt, no sin. There was no shame. Be naked and enjoy one another. And there was nothing that ever crept into their marriage that would disrupt that fellowship. But the moment sin comes in, as we see in chapter 3, they realize their guilt. That objective guilt. They have transgressed the law of God. They have broken His covenant. And what's their first response? I realized I was naked and I covered myself. They made fig leaves. Guys, we've been making fig leaves since the fall. We've been making ways to cover up our shame, to cover up our guilt. Guys, we do everything in our power to try and escape these guilt feelings. We suppress them. We get others and encourage them to do that. And so we feel less shame. And guys, again, it's like putting calluses on the hands, calluses on the heart. Or we cover it with our fig leaves. But guys, God created you and I for holy fellowship with Him and with others. And it's only in Christ, it's only in the gospel, that the guilt, the objective guilt of our sin is removed. and where we don't have any shame before God. Unless we can walk unashamed before others. Guys, we need the cross. We need a Savior who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead for us. Guys, that's one of the precious promises of the gospel of God. That we guilty, ashamed sinners, by God's sheer mercy, as we come to Christ by faith, that guilt can be removed and we can stand holy and blameless before God. Sin atoned for, Christ's righteousness counted to us, and that Holy Communion is restored. Shame is removed. And guys, in a sense, marriage by its own design kind of prefigures that. Guys, we wear clothes all the time. I mean, you know, it's not proper to have, you know, no clothing on in public. And even though, like, you look at society, if you look transculturally, there might be different, you know, different standards about how much dress, right? But they still have dress code. They still have some standard, some bar of modesty. And it goes back to this idea of guilt feelings, of shame, and the need for covering. But guys, in the bonds of marriage, that shame is removed. That there is the privilege that God gives for a man and his wife to be together, to be once again naked and unashamed. Marriage is picturing Christ and the church in that unbroken, holy, unblemished communion. So, to wrap it all up, guys, marriage is God's free gift. Treasure your marriage. Treasure the marriage of your children and family. Pray for your marriage. Pray for others who are married. Encourage others to see the good gift of marriage, to see how it points to Christ in the church. And let us pray that our marriages might be a testimony to the grace of God in Christ. Guys, your marriage and family will be one of the greatest opportunities you have to impact the kingdom of God. Be one of the greatest opportunities you have to share the gospel, to be and make disciples right in your home. And guys, it's really where it starts. It starts with us, it starts in our families, and then we begin to move out to our neighbors, our friends, to share the gospel and to make disciples. Marriage is God's gracious gift for our flourishing, and it is a living portrait of the gospel. Friends, do you have any questions tonight? Well, please pray for us. We've got some good news on our baby. She's doing well. She is 7 months, right? A little over seven?
Eight,
yeah. And she's 4 pounds and 5 ounces, so she's growing well. So please continue to pray for us. We're super excited. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for our marriages. Thank you for our family. Lord, we pray that our church family would just be so encouraged, Lord, about your goodness and grace. Father, we don't have the power or the strength in ourselves to love our spouses, love our children, to serve you in the world. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Thank you for saving us, for covering our shame, and taking away our guilt. Lord Jesus, what a glorious thought. Lord Jesus, in you we stand before the Holy One, loved, holy, and acceptable. Father, we pray, please lead us with cords of loyal love to love you and to love others. Father, thank you so much for the gift of marriage. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.